everyone else can be turning to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, thought we'd work our way through the pastoral epistles and learn some things, instruction about how to conduct ourselves in the house of God. You know, as a Baptist, I believe that the final rule of faith and practice is the Scripture. It's not just the final rule of faith, it is the final rule of faith and practice. Scripture is, it's called revelation for a reason. It reveals the will of God. If God wanted to keep us ignorant, all he had to do was say nothing. It's not a matter of sitting down and making our best guess. It has to do with just believing what he says. Now we'll read two verses to get us started tonight by way of introduction to the book of 1 Timothy, as we're going to look somewhat at an understanding that Paul would have about his son in the faith. Notice verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, let's just review. We got to learn it for the first time. First of all, the human author of the book of 1 Timothy is who? Paul. Yeah, just like the other book that began with his name, Paul. You know, Paul wasn't like us. When we write a letter, we normally put our name last of all. When Paul wrote a letter, he put his name first of all, okay? And that was a common way to do it. So we're introduced to who the human author of the book is right away with the very first word. It was written about the year A.D. 64. All right, so it's written about what year? A.D. 64. The human author of the book of 1 Timothy is who?
Paul.
Very good. All right, you're getting it down. By the way, it was written after his release from the prison cell at Rome. He was imprisoned at Rome in Acts chapter 28. And that was at about 62 A.D. And then shortly after that, he was released. That's beyond the scope of Acts. He was released from Rome and went back to Ephesus, and there he established Timothy, evidently, as the pastor there at Ephesus, on his way to return to go not just to Rome, but to Spain. He was in Macedonia when he wrote this book. So the book is written to Timothy at Ephesus. So let's try this. The author of the book is who? Paul. Written about what year? A.D.
64.
And it was written to who? Timothy. Timothy at Ephesus, all right? So it's written to who? Timothy at Ephesus. And it was written from where? Macedonia. All right, we're doing good so far. The human author of the book is who? Paul, the apostle. Written about what year? A.D.
64.
And it was written to who? Timothy at
Ephesus.
And it was written from where?
Why
does Ephesus seem so hard to pronounce? It's really quite simple. Anyway, the theme of the book is conduct in the church. All right, so the theme of the book is what? Conduct in the church. You understand at this point, there were letters already written to some of the churches, but now he's writing to pastors. Timothy and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus in the book of Titus to give them their responsibility to see to it that certain things are done in the church. And you'll see that, of course, as we go through the books. The key word in the book is charge. All right. So the key word in the book is what?
Charge.
Now, that doesn't mean charge, like charge the enemy. It is a charge or a commandment. He charges Timothy to do certain things, as he charges pastors to do certain things. So the human author of the book is who?
Paul.
Written about what year?
A.D.
64. Written to who? Timothy at
Ephesus.
And written from where? And the theme of the book is what?
Conduct
in the church. And the key word in the book is what?
Charge.
Now, the key verse in the book is found in chapter 3 and verse 15. So I want you to turn there. The key verse is found in chapter 3, verse what?
15.
Very good. And let's all read it now together. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So here he is giving Timothy a message as to how the church is to be run. It was, I believe, when Timothy read it, he understood it. He followed through and he obeyed. I'll give you a couple of possible outlines of the book. We're not going to memorize the outline like we did the book of Romans, but a couple of possible outlines that have been suggested. One is, in chapter 1, you have the message of the church. And then in chapters 2 and 3, you have the members of the church. In chapter 4, you have the minister of the church. And in chapters 5 and 6, you have the ministry of the church in those last two chapters. Someone else has divided it up a different way. They give the presentation in chapter 1, the prayers of the church in chapter 2, the prescription of the church in chapter 3, the prophecy of the church in chapter 4, and the precepts of the church in chapters 5 and 6. Now, we're taking this as a whole complete letter, even though we have to break it up in order to, I mean, nobody's going to sit here until 9 o'clock tomorrow and get the whole book in one sitting. You're not going to do that as far as us covering the book and fitting it all together. But we need to understand that when Timothy sat down to read it, he didn't have all the other New Testament to compare it with. He was expected to understand it, to obey it, to follow through with it. That's what he was expecting to do. So we're going to start out by giving a little background to the book, some things, and then discuss some things, perhaps that were challenges or at least a shoring up for Timothy in his position as pastor. Paul, they believe, got out of prison about 62 A.D. from his prison in Rome. There were not enough charges there to hold him. And so he came back to Ephesus. He installed Timothy as pastor there at the church at Ephesus. And then he was on his way to Spain. In the history of the church, there are many who believe there are evidences that Paul did make it to Spain. You remember when we went through the book of Romans that he let the people know that he was planning on going to Rome. And on his way to Spain, he had every intention of going there. And history seems to intimate that that is so. Now, there may be some hint here in the book that Timothy was needing some encouragement about some things. We have to understand this setting, that he didn't have the whole New Testament. We've got to understand that. He didn't have the book of John, didn't have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, didn't have the book of the Revelation. More than likely, didn't have the books of 1 and 2 Peter yet, more than likely. May have had James, may not have had James yet, but probably did have at least James. Of course, the other books that Paul had written, but you have to understand there were no printing presses. So when these books were written, they got to the place that they were intended, like the book of Romans got to Rome. Well, it had to be hand copied and then gotten out after being hand copied. You know, they just couldn't stick it in a press and run off 10,000 copies or even 500 copies or even 100 copies. Every copy of the book. And somehow each church had to end up getting the books as they were written, somehow gotten to them through the hand copying. Now think about that. That'd take a lot of work. We've got a number of different ministries that have printing ministries whose whole job is getting the gospel, getting the Bible in print around the world. The B&L Foundation is just one of those places. There's a number of other places that do that, but they have printing presses. And they can copy off millions of them and the whole Bible altogether. In this case, each book would have had to make its way around by different people hand copying them. Now, he's going to be giving instruction to this young pastor by the name of Timothy. And he's going to tell the people some things that they're not going to want to hear. And I've pastored Baptists long enough to know that there are going to be some people who are going to say, well, I don't see why we need to do it that way. And just because you're wanting to do it that way, Timothy, I don't see why we should have to do it that way. And so he's going to have to deal with that. He's going to have to deal with that kind of rebellion. Let me just remind you that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reminds Timothy, for the time will come when they no longer will endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap on themselves teachers having itching ears. He was talking about the very people that Timothy was pastoring right at that time. So even after they got the scripture, there were still going to be people who were going to try to stray from that scripture. So it seems to be setting down and writing some of the things that would hopefully encourage Timothy in being the man of God that he needed to be as pastor. And those are the things that I want to major on today. And then we'll go verse by verse through the book starting next week, the Lord willing. First of all, he reminds him of the need for authority. Look at verse 1 and 2, or under verse 2. He says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, he begins the book in verse 1. Paul, now notice right away he states his authority. "An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God." Here is the authority of the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was an apostle by the command of God. The Bible says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now here's Timothy. Timothy's a young man. He's not an old seasoned man that started a lot of churches. He has been with Paul. And when he gets up and sets in order the things, like for instance in chapter 2, he's going to make it plain that women are not to teach and usurp authority over the man in the church. He's a young man. Well, Timothy, where do you get off doing that? Because I've got it here from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. There's the authority that he needed. And that was all that he needed. But it wouldn't be just Timothy getting up and giving his own ideas. It was something that he had gotten from God. Now, an apostle, you remember, the word itself means one sent forth. Matter of fact, we've all been sent forth in some sense or another. The word apostle itself seems to deal with people who were sent forth to start local New Testament churches. That's what they did. And they had a care of those churches that they started. It was the highest office that God gave to the church. Both in, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul did not make himself an apostle. He was made an apostle by the commandment of God. He knew his calling. He had a particular authority. Now, God didn't call me to be an apostle. But I have no doubt that God called me to preach, and he called me to be a pastor. And I've been a pastor now for over 40 years. And I am as sure of the call of God on my life to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ as I am of my salvation. I can go back to the time when it took place, the last Sunday in January, 1974, and missionary Charles Hocking with Baptist Mid-Missions, a missionary to Brazil, was preaching. And while he was preaching, God dealt with my heart. He called me to the gospel ministry. My daughter Kathy was sick at home, so my wife was home taking care of her. And boy, was she shocked when I got to the house to find out the entire world was changing for us. But I know what I've been called to. It's not a maybe so or just, hey, I thought it'd be a good idea. After all, you know, I like fried chicken and don't like to work. Therefore, I must be called to preach. Well, there you go. Somebody had to say it. So Paul affirms his position of authority. And the pastor has certain authority. And we read about that, not just in this book, but also like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The Bible says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now, who's he talking about here in Hebrews 13? He says, "Remember them that have the rule over you." He's not talking about civil leaders. How do we know that? Because of what he says next. "Who have spoken unto you the word of God." The pastor leads the flock. The pastor. The other word for pastor is shepherd. He's going to talk about desiring the office of a bishop. Now get the Methodists and the Episcopalians out of your mind. A bishop is not a person who's over several churches in a circuit. A bishop is a pastor. The word means overseer. By the way, what does a pastor do? He oversees the flock. That's what he does. One of the things that's got messed up today in a lot of churches, the deacons and the word diakonos, which we get our word deacon, means servant. In a lot of Baptist churches today, you've got deacons overseeing the overseer. That doesn't make a bit of sense at all. That's contrary to the plan of God in the local church. Now, also Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Well, obviously, in Timothy's day, there would be some who'd be like Korah in the Old Testament. They wouldn't like the fact that somebody had a position that they didn't have. If you look at Korah in the Old Testament as part of the Levites, they had a particular job of taking care of the tabernacle furniture. They didn't want that job. They wanted Moses' job. God didn't call them to do what Moses was doing. God called them to take care of the furniture in the holy place. That was their job. They didn't like it. They complained. So God opened up the earth and swallowed 250 of them. See, it's good to know what your place is. And then be what you're supposed to be. Amen. Paul's instructions are going to come from God, and Timothy would be charged with carrying them out. As a matter of fact, look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Amen. See, one of the responsibilities of the pastor is to make sure that proper doctrine is taught in the house of God. So he's reminding Timothy here of his authority to carry out the charges that are given in the scripture. The salutation will be precious, but it is a reminder of his authority. Now, I'm sure that he heard the same thing pastors hear today. Well, you're just teaching your convictions. Well, in a lot of cases, we can't teach their convictions because they don't have any. The reality is, since I got my convictions from the Word of God, that's what I teach. And I do try to be very careful that if I have a preference over something, to let you know that I think this would be best to do it this way. But if it's us saith the Lord, buddy, that's the end of the conversation. That's it. People don't like it. That's just tough. So he deals with this young man, first of all, on authority. Now, I have been young. After all, I was pastoring a chapel of Highland Park back in 1975. And now I'm old, and I've been pastoring, well, since Bible college. I pastored Tennessee Ridge Baptist Church, Temple Baptist Church in Manchester, and this church for the last 29 years. So I've been pastoring for a long time. It's a little different when you're older. Somehow the gray hair, people think you know more. Now, hopefully I do, because if you haven't learned anything in 40 years, there's something wrong with you. There should be some things that you know. But let me tell you something. When I was 26 years old, pastoring at Tennessee Ridge Baptist Church in Tennessee Ridge, Tennessee, I had all the authority that I have here as a God-called pastor of that assembly. It is not about the age. As a matter of fact, we're going to cover that in just a little bit. So we looked at authority. We're going to cover it next, as a matter of fact. Notice, over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. He deals with him now about his age. Verses 11 and 12. He says, these things, notice, command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Notice, he's given the command, these things, command and teach. And then the warning, don't let anybody despise your youth. Well, there are people in that church that are older than what he was. We try to talk to our young guys in the Bible college to remind them when they go out, if they're going to be a pastor, they're going to pastor people that have been saved longer than they've been alive. They've heard probably some of the best preachers in America have come one time or another to their church, to the church. They're going to have to prove themselves at being someone worthy to be listened to. Let no man despise your age. It's one thing to have the authority, but it is to be a Bible-guidelined authority. You don't abuse that authority. You use it properly, bathed in the Word of God. You see, it doesn't make a difference how old you are. You hear this these churches, a pastor dies or leaves, and they go to looking for another. And the first thing they start talking about, first qualification, is, well, we don't want one that's too old, and we sure don't want one that's too young. Well, what's too young? Well, I think 25 is too young. I got news for you. Charles Spurgeon was pastoring the Metropolitan Tabernacle when he was 18 years of age and running over 5,000. So what is too young? Show me the Bible verse that gives the age qualification in order to be a pastor. It's not there. Really, what determines it, number one, is simply the call of God on their life. They have the call of God on their life, and the church recognizes that call, and they bring them in. Then so be it. That's enough. Now, at this point, Timothy was probably about 30 years of age. But there were things he was supposed to teach and command. I remember back when I was first pastoring, 26 years of age, pastoring a church. And I would get up and preach on the home. In preaching on the home, I would preach on disciplining children. By the way, I preach the same things on disciplining children today that I did back when I was 26 years of age, 43 years ago. Now, it was funny back then, of course, Kathy was very, 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 very small. And people would say, yeah, that's fine now, but he'll change his tune. I mean, just wait. When his daughter grows up, and then we had the other one, when his daughters grow up and they go wild, he'll change his tune about that disciplining the kids like that. Of course, now they've grown up, and yeah, they went wild, just like they said. I mean, I got one that went so wild, she's a missionary down in Puerto Rico. Another one that went so wild, she teaches in our Christian school, and her husband's on staff, and the family's in church faithful. That's how wild they went. I think that's what we desire right there. But now, wait a second. So now I preach the same things, and people say, well, it was different in his day. So that's just people who don't want to do it God's way. They want to do it either by how they were raised up, or they want to do it by what sounds good to them, or they got grandma and grandpa putting pressure on them to be a certain way. Listen, the Bible way is always the right way. Bible truths are authoritative no matter the age of the preacher. But he also needed to be reminded in this, and every preacher needs to understand this, that he is to be an example to the believers. Look at that verse 12 again. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. In word, you got to have control of your tongue. You have to have control of your tongue. You're not supposed to say everything that comes into your head. Every Christian's not supposed to say everything that comes into their head. You're to be in control of your tongue. We heard a good message this last week by Brother Fugit at the men's conference of the Sword of the Lord. Tremendous message. You've got people that are saying, listen, all this stuff you're preaching to us, it is just so hard. It's just so hard. It's just not me. I feel like a hypocrite. All these things you're saying, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't say this. We shouldn't do that. We should do this over here. That's not me. I know what you are is you're carnal. You know, you don't have to really do anything to be a carnal Christian. Just stay like you are. But to be a spiritual Christian, that is a constant challenge. Why? The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, the evil that I would not that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says in verse 24, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I got news for you. If you're going to be spiritual, you got to keep working at it. If you got to be quote unquote yourself, then you just go ahead and be carnal. That's how the emerging churches are getting their people. They're saying, here, come and be yourself. We're not going to challenge you to be spiritual. We're not going to challenge you to the spiritual walk. We're just going to let you be you. So if you get mad and feel like cussing, it's all right to go ahead and cuss because you feel like it. That's you. That's what you are. You get mad, you feel like hitting somebody, well, just go ahead and hit them, because after all, that's you, that's what you are. The reality is, to be a spiritual Christian, you can't be what you are. You're not going to grow much just being what you are. You're just going to remain carnal. So you've got all kinds of churches out there. Believe me, they're not going to put any expectations on you any higher. We just want you to come dressed like you are, acting like you are, feeling like you are, being what you are. We are not going to challenge you to walk closer to Jesus. And boy, people in fundamental churches are flocking to those places. Yeah, man, I'm so tired of being a hypocrite. Now I feel like where I can be me. Shame on you. You ought to know better than that. You've been in a Bible-believing church. You ought to know better than that. Well, he deals with age. He deals with authority. And then he has to deal with his anatomy. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. He says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Now, this is a constant preacher problem. Stomach problems. That's why I've been taking Prilosec for years. Before that, I took whatever else they had out there. It's why for years, I always had a bottle of my Lant I carried with me. And I still like the taste of Pepto-Bismol. I don't care if you can't stand it. I grew to like it. I had to have it. Most preachers I know, their stomach's tied in knots. You know, you can work on a computer. Everything's worked by circuitry and so on. Unless a part just totally bums out, it's going to do the same thing every time. And when it's not doing right, it's easy to fix. People aren't like that. And you can throw away that computer that's not working. Just cost you a few dollars. But you can't go throwing people away. And you know, when you love people and you're burdened for them, you want the best for their lives. You want the best for the young people's lives, and you challenge them with the Word of God to grow in Christ. When you see them getting on 72 heading west, you know they're going where? Athens, unless they turn off. And it breaks your heart because you can't make them stay off 72 going west. It's their choice. Parents, if you've got a child that's on 72 headed west, man, your heart's breaking for them. And you're trying to think of everything you can do to get them to wake up about where they're headed. By the way, I have an Athens mailing address. Anyway, I'm just simply saying it does affect your health. And especially the stomach. Well, here's Timothy. He's a young man. He's already got that problem. About the only way you can keep from having some kind of problem like that is just don't care. I mean, that's it. But now I want you to notice. You say, "Oh, preacher, what about that verse right here?" And I don't really have time for this, but since you brought it up, we're going to cover it. "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake." Now, you need to understand that the word that's translated wine in our New Testament is the word oinos. It literally means this, that which comes from the grape. When the King James translators, actually it had five different definitions of what it could be, but the basic meaning was that which comes from the grape, unfermented, grape juice. All you have to do is go back and get a hold of dictionaries back in the early 1700s to see how the word wine, if that's not an alcoholic beverage, why did the King James translators translate it wine? Because of what the word wine meant in 1611 and what it meant throughout the 1600s and into the 1700s and only into the 1800s did it begin to take on the thought of being alcohol or what is known as alcohol. Let me share with you. In Bailey's, the New Universal English Dictionary of Words from 1730, in the entire definition of the word wine, the word or any form of the word fermented is not in the definition. As a matter of fact, it says this: "Natural wine is such as it comes from the grape without any mixture of sophistication." That's 1730. In the book, The Bible and Its Wines by John Wesley Ewing, it's very difficult to get a copy of that book. I have two of them now. I've given a bunch of those away. John Wesley Ewing wrote a great book covering all the Hebrew words that are translated wine, the Greek word that's translated wine, and so on. He went back to the dictionaries, and here's what he said. He mentions four dictionaries, all published before 1750, and are unanimous, this is a quote now, are unanimous in showing that the juice of the grape is wine. None of them requiring the juice to be fermented in order to be wine. They also show that the word liquor refers to any kind of drink. Fermentation is no prerequisite to liquor. And most is the sweet wine newly pressed from the grape. So you understand, when Jesus changed the water to wine, he did not change the water to an alcoholic beverage. There are a number of reasons for that, and I believe the text makes it plain as well. They had been at the wedding for 3 days and three nights. Now, coming from a drunkard's home, let me just tell you something. If you've been drinking for three straight days, and somebody gives you another alcoholic beverage, you're not tasting it by then. I mean, you want to be able to tell the difference between good and bad drink from what the wine tasters tell you. You've got to have your palate in a certain form. And a lot of times, to taste a difference from one to another, you have to wash your palate out between the swallows to even get it. Now, it wasn't because I was a wine tester, but I paid attention. All right, here's the thing. They'd been drinking for 3 days. They were out of quote-unquote wine. Jesus changed the water to wine. Listen, if they were drinking alcohol, it was already a drunken orgy. That would have brought Jesus under the curse of God from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, to makest him drunken also, that thou mayest behold their nakedness. But this was not a drunken orgy. There was no drunkenness there. The Son of God was there. And that chief ruler of the wedding, when he took a taste of it, he knew that this is the best that had been served in 3 days. He could taste the difference easily. He did not make an alcoholic beverage. No place, for instance, in the Lord's Supper, do you ever even find the word wine. God protected it. He calls it the cup. That juice cannot be a decaying, fermenting substance. That is it's the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ is without blemish. It is without spot. It is perfect. Now, I've heard people say, well, that means then that you've got leaven in the wine. No, you don't. You've applied a term that leaven doesn't fit as far as the blood of Christ there. It is undecayed, the sweet juice from the grape. That's what it is. Now, I had to get a little bit off subject to cover his health thing. By the way, it is healthy to drink grape juice. Natural grape juice. And it can help. Not only that, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. He mentions bodily exercise concerning Timothy. Timothy being a young man, I don't know if he had started jogging or what, but Paul says you'd be better off spending more of your time just being godly. For people who are hooked on being healthy, on not just healthy, but being physically, you know, sculpted and all that, hey, try being godly that much time. Be interesting to compare somebody's time at the gym with their time in the Bible. Godliness profits a whole lot more than bodily exercise. Now, he's not saying bodily exercise is bad. May I say that bodily exercise not only profits a little, I've done a lot of it in my lifetime, and look at this. I am not an advertisement for it. You understand that? I'll tell you one thing I found out. You quit doing it for a while, and all that six-pack becomes a melted blob. Amen. So he deals with them about authority, anatomy, and age, and then with attitude, back here in chapter 4. Notice he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Remember, he's writing to a young preacher here. He says, meditate on these things. What? Reading, exhortation, doctrine. Think about the importance of the task because it all fits together. This is a high calling. Now, there's some... I'll tell you what, we've had a Bible college for quite a while. And we started the Bible college to train people that were in our church that felt some calling to full-time Christian service. And if we're going to train preacher boys, then I don't want to train them to get this idea that it's all right to just read your Bible once in a while, get up and yell for a while on a verse, and then sit down. That's nonsense. That's not godly. It's not right. If that's all a person does, they've got no business getting in the pulpit and preaching to anybody. None. They have to give attention to some things. They have to give attention to doctrine. I mean, no doctrine from the Bible, not the nonsense that's written out there. For instance, I am not a numerology guy. And I'm not because it doesn't prove anything. You simply put some meanings to different numbers that God doesn't put on them in the scripture. And you say, wow, look at this. In this word, you've got seven letters. In this word, you got four. In this word, you got three. And then there's another word with five and another one with two. That's seven, seven, seven. Buddy, that proves this is of God. What? How does that prove that? We got one number. God gives us a number in scripture and tells us what it means. It's the number of man. That's it. Some people know all the colors and they know why each horse is colored a certain way in the book of Revelation. And how does that help you obey God's word? You see, I don't need numerology to know what I have in my hand right here is the word of God. I'm not going to prove it by coming up with some numbering system. God's already proven his word is true. That's enough for me. My job is to study it, to know it, and to preach it. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The job of the preacher is not to come up with some new theory, some new prophecy, some new teaching that, boy, just sounds really good to me and it gets a lot of listeners. That's how you end up with Joel Osteen's. But the preacher needs to know the book. He needs to know the book so that he can spot heresy and warn his people of heresy. He needs to study. By the way, it appears that Timothy maybe had a little bit of a problem with that in his attitude toward the Word of God. Now remember, he doesn't have all the Bible yet. But Paul has to admonish him in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now those who've taught for a while in our Bible college, and any of our old students that are out on the mission field or pastoring, they'll tell you, I used to get so mad in our classes when the girls would get better grade on the scripture memory verses than the guys. And I would make comments like this, maybe God's changing his mind calling our girls the pastor instead of you guys because you don't care enough about the Bible. That's our weapon right there. That's the sword of the Spirit right there. We need to know it. We need to know it backwards and forwards. You know, it's just like a guy gets in boot camp. He's supposed to know his weapons where he can take them apart blindfolded and put them back together again blindfolded. He's supposed to know it. And there are soldiers that care more about their gun than there are preachers that care about their Bible. One of the best messages I ever heard on that was at the Sword of the Lord conference a couple of years ago. Sam Davison got up and preached a message on despise not prophesying. Now, that's not to be despised by the congregation, but that's not the direction that he took it. He took it preachers getting up without studying, without preparing to make sure they were bringing the truth to God's people. Just getting up and bringing a warmed over message without the power of God in it. And boy, he laid preachers low for 40 minutes. We're to know the Word of God. That's why I don't fall for all these internet preachers on YouTube or Vimeo or any of these other places. I don't get excited about it because they say something that sounds good. I've studied the Bible. I believe pre-trib, pre-mill. Why? I've studied my Bible. It's obvious in the Bible that Paul was looking for his coming. John was looking for his coming. Jesus told the disciples to look for his coming. You cannot believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ and it be a mid-trib rapture. You've got to believe that there are some signs to be fulfilled. But we're not to be looking for signs. Jesus said an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after signs. We are looking for Christ to come back at any time. The imminent return of Christ. And the Bible describes how that's going to happen. Well, I just gave you one example. I'll give you more. But we must move on. This matter of attitude. You know, like Paul told the Ephesian elders. This is long before he wrote 1 Timothy. And of course, Timothy wasn't pastor there then. But he met with them in Acts chapter 20. And he talked about how he shunned not to declare all the truths of God to them. And he says this in Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's that word bishop. Same word. What the word bishop means. It means overseer. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Amen. Now, the reality is, if I was going to have brain surgery, I don't want to see a student operating on my brain. I want an A student operating on my brain. Now, it's not that I'm that smart. I'm just smart enough to know I don't want somebody that didn't care enough to study. I don't want that person on me. And I dare say that the human soul is far more important than the human brain. I want a preacher that's in the book. And he's studying the book. I mean, I don't care how many commentaries you got on your wall. I've got some commentaries that I think are good and wonderful. But I tell you what, my main book is not the commentary. My main book is the Word of God. Amen. And I compare the commentaries. I compare those commentaries by shining the light of the Word of God upon them. And every commentary in some places comes up wanting. Every preacher that I listen to, guys that I like, I listen with this book in mind. I don't just listen to it because I like their preaching. I'm not going to follow things that they tell me that I know are not this book. But I've studied it. It's one of the things that makes people so angry. You see, I don't just know what I believe. I know from the Bible why I believe what I believe. I know why I'm against certain things. I know why I'm against dress. And I can sit here, I can give you verse after verse why there are certain things about certain types of dress that are wrong. I didn't come to that conclusion because I heard Lee Robertson say it, or I heard Jack Hiles say it, or heard somebody else say it. I got in the Word of God to find out what it said. And if God said it, that settled it for me. But it just bugs people to death. I just won't come their way. And well, I tell them when God changes His Word, okay, then I will. The pastor's to know his job, he's to know his Bible, he's to know his responsibility. And I have little patience for guys claiming they're called to the ministry who won't study. My wife will tell you, man, back when I went to Bible college, I studied all the time. I graduated summa cum laude, and I'm not sure what all that means because I wasn't taking the non-biblical languages. But it's highest honors. I graduated with that because I was studying all the time. While I went to Bible college, I memorized over 2,000 verses in the scripture, and I memorized them by writing them down on cards, and while I would drive into church or to school, either one, I'd be going over my cards, stop at a stoplight, and I'd be saying my memory cards. In between classes, when everybody else was standing around talking before they got to go into class, I was sitting over on the side going through my memory cards. I wasn't there to fellowship. I was there to learn the Bible so I could do God's Word. It amazes me that some of these computer engineers that you have down here, they applied themselves to learn their trade so they could get the big jobs. That's great. Well, should I apply myself less than what they applied themselves? I think my job, dealing with souls and the Word of God, I'm to know God's Word. I better know it at least as good as they know the computer languages. You get it? This is important stuff right here. Now, I know it gets a little hard in Bible college sometimes, but I tell folks, two reasons for Bible college. One is to train preachers. The other is to weed them out. Better that they be weeded out before they get out and quit because they get discouraged. Then they do a lot of damage. That stuff, man, we want people to stick by the stuff. Bible college wasn't easy. It was difficult. Still difficult today. Anyway, his attitude. And then notice his ancestry. For that, we have to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 4. He says, "Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance thee." Now notice the term, "unfeigned faith that is in thee." That word, unfeigned, that means pure. That is, without hypocrisy. It wasn't something that he was putting on a show while Paul was there. This was him all the time. And I want you to notice his ancestry here. He says, "Unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." He's reminded of this real, sincere faith. You see, Paul, as he's already stated in 1 Timothy, for Paul, Timothy was his son in the faith. And Timothy knew his mother. I'm sorry, Paul knew his mother and Paul knew his grandmother. And Paul is saying, you know, I saw in your grandmother an unfeigned faith, sincerity for him. It was pure. And I saw the same thing in your mother. And he says, "Now, Timothy, in the times that I've known you, I've seen exactly the same thing in you." You're real. You're real. Now, please understand this. Being real doesn't necessarily mean perfect, because none of us are that. But it was a real faith. It was a sincere faith. And so then he goes on and reminds them of a number of things. He's got battles that he's going to be facing. Perhaps a source of a lack of confidence was the fact that his dad's not mentioned here. Now think about that. There's no mention of his father. We know nothing about Timothy's dad. We don't know if he is dead. We don't know if he was a pagan. We know he wasn't a Jew. But Lois and Eunice were, and his unfeigned faith, he has stayed straight. He has done right. He's been a godly man. And I can only imagine him thinking, well, you know, it was the faith of my grandma, it was the faith of my mom, it's my faith now. But some people are going to look and say, well, you didn't have two Christian parents. No, but I had a good godly mom. Let me tell you something that says to me, if there's somebody here that's a single mother, or if there's a lady, you're saved and your husband's lost, you can still raise up a godly son. You can still raise up a godly son. But you've got to have an unfeigned faith. You've got to have a sincere faith. Just because you've got a lost husband doesn't mean the boy has to turn out to be wicked. Still be right. But let me ask for you young people, whose faith do you have? Do you have your mom's faith? Do you have your dad's faith? Or do you have your friend's faith? Which faith do you have? Whose faith should you have? And so it's all right. It was all right that he had the faith of his grandma and his mother. That's fine. It was all right for him to do that because they had the right kind of faith. And he understood that. That was the faith for him. Now, I realize young people have to make their own choice. I'm just simply saying, whose faith are you following? And what did he say about the preachers in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7? He says, obey them that have the rule over you. And that's it. Verse 7 is the one I want. Who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith, what? Follow. You know who's got the right faith and who doesn't. Isn't that right? You know who's got a faith that leads them to holiness and righteousness and a love for God and a service for God. And you don't know those, and you know those that have a faith, man, they're not going to get any more spiritual than what they are right now. You know, whose faith are you going to follow? So throughout these two books, as he writes to Timothy, we can see through these books that with all the teachings he's going to do about how they're to behave themselves in the house of God, that we still see in this some messages for Timothy about authority, about his age, let no man despise thy youth, about, yes, taking care of his anatomy. And he gave him a little understanding about that, about his attitude toward doing the things of God, and then his ancestry. The truth is, he had a far richer ancestry than what I had. I didn't have either parent that was saved. But I don't have to sit back and say, you know, because I didn't have a saved parent or a saved grandparent that I know of, I guess I can't do anything for God. Well, I guess I can. I guess I can. Had a godly pastor whose faith followed. I got saved. Learned under a good man who loved the Lord, loved his word. To this day, as far as I know, there's never been a time I've talked to him on the phone that he hasn't found some way in the phone conversation to bring up something he's read in the last couple days in the Word of God. Whose faith follow. Timothy? Well, now we're going to see the things that he's charged him, the things that he's taught him, the things that are going to be important in the church, that the church be what it's supposed to be, as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, dear God, for these things that you've given us today. I pray that we chew on these things, we meditate upon them, that we may observe to do what you say in your word. Have your way. Give us a good understanding, I pray, of our responsibility. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.